Well, good evening. Thank you for coming along tonight. We believe that the Lord has the people here that are to hear from Him this message tonight, including the preacher, of course. You know there's an echo in the room, and the message comes back around and hits the preacher too. And I trust the Lord will help us as we read together again in 2 Corinthians, and this time in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read from the first verse. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now technically, these phrases, I suppose, are not paradoxes. They are what is often called an oxymoron, which doesn't sound like a very nice word, but it simply means a wise folly, an oxymoron. In other words, it's something on the surface that seems to be a complication, a confusion of terms. But as we look at it a little more carefully, we see that there's more truth to it than at first meets the eye. Now, the word then in verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, takes us back, throws us back to the previous chapter, and reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ. In verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us. Quite a statement, isn't it? Peter could say that when you speak, you are to speak as the oracles of God, not simply from the oracles of God. It's to be presumed that we will preach from the Word of God, but to speak as the oracles of God. In other words, as if it was God who was the speaker at the meeting. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? And here the apostle takes it not simply into the public preaching of the Word of God, but into the daily conversations of the people of God. There's a converted Catholic over in one of the assemblies in Dublin, and he works at a particular location in the city there where he has access to a telephone. And there's a certain talk show host on secular radio. And whenever a moral issue comes up, the phone rings there while he's on the air in the office of this Christian, and he picks up the phone, and it's this radio announcer, and he says, well, we're talking about this, we're on the air, what does God have to say about it? Now, maybe it's not quite so obvious in your life, but the fact is that if you take a stand for the Lord, people very often don't ask you your opinion, but when they do, they don't want it. They want to know what God says about it. And so, says the Apostle Peter, we better be sure that we're always ready to give an answer for the hope within us, with meekness. In other words, there's no place for being proud or supercilious. I haven't used that word in a long time. I thought I'd slip it in there. But you know what I mean. A sort of speaking down to people as if, well, don't you know that? Well, the only reason you know it is that God in His grace has revealed it to you. Isn't that right? I thank thee, O Father, said the Lord Jesus. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the only reason we know anything. And so there's no place for being proud or to speak down to people as if, don't you know that? Well, they probably don't know that. But the way God speaks to us is always graciously, isn't he? And we ought to learn to speak to others. But we're not trying to win arguments, you see. We're trying to win souls. And in speaking to others, we are speaking as God would speak. In fact, the word in verse 20 is this, as though God did beseech you by us. Now, to beseech is a word that comes to us in grace. It's like God putting his arms around us and pleading with us. God could command us, but he beseeches us. And we plead with men. And so he says we are workers together with him. And Paul uses the same word in verse 1 that he has used of God in verse 20. As God beseeches us, so he says, I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now the particular grace that he's speaking about here is this wonderful ministry which has been committed to us. As he says, to be workers together with him. Now, of course, the with him, you'll notice, is in italics, which suggests to us that it's not in the original text. But the translators feel, and I feel as well, that it deserves to be there. It gives us a hint, doesn't it? That being a worker together, he's not so much talking about working together with one another, although he talks about that on other occasions. He's talking about this link that we have with God. It's as if God were beseeching men through us. And so we are working together with him. The grace of God, he says, that has been extended to us in such a way that we actually represent the Lord in speaking to others. And we can plead with them, and we can offer them God's salvation. Isn't that marvelous? That we go forth to represent him in this. Now, in verse 2, there's a quotation from the Old Testament. And I have found it most helpful when I read the phrase, for he saith, or when he saith, to take a look at when he saith it. It's a bit of a clue, isn't it? Now, sometimes an Old Testament scripture will be quoted in the New Testament without, as it were, any quotation marks around it. It simply says the statement without telling us that it is a quotation. But when it gives us this little clue, as if to say, excuse me, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, it's probably a good idea to look it up and see just where he saith it. Another classic example is Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? When he saith, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And people get some wonderful ideas about the Lord going down to hell in between his death and resurrection and loosing the saints that were there from the Old Testament and taking them up to heaven, and maybe he did. But I don't think that's what that verse is about. You see, when you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that this quotation actually comes, not this one in 2 Corinthians 6, but the one in Ephesians 4, actually comes right out of the middle of Deborah and Barak's victory song. And so, if you go back and read the story about this ascending and descending and all that sort of thing, and you wonder what that's all about, you go back and read the story of the victory of Deborah and Barak. You see, Barak went up onto the top of Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor sits right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon. It's a sugarloaf mountain. It's so steep that they can't even get the tour buses up to the top. You have to get out and get into these stretch Mercedes limousines with these mad Arab taxi drivers that take a great thrill in improving your prayer life. They take that, and the front end of that Mercedes goes right over the brow of the hill as it comes around the corner. In fact, the last time we were coming down, they actually had some fellows were hang gliding right off the road. That's how steep it is. Now, what that means is that Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron, couldn't get up there, right? They were neutralized. Sisera's army couldn't do a thing to Barak and his 10,000 men on the top of Mount Tabor. As long as he stayed there, he was safe. But if he did stay there, he could never deliver Israel. Now that's the picture, you see. The Lord Jesus in heaven was safe. No one could ever touch him. They'd never crucify him there. He was out of their reach. But like Barak, who descended, he came down and, in apparent weakness, threw himself against the enemy. It seemed like utter suicide, throwing your infantry against those big Sherman tanks that were waiting down in the valley below. But God discomfited Sisera, and Barak led captivity captive. In other words, he took captive those that held Israel captive. And then the Old Testament song goes like this, that he received gifts of men. That's what every conqueror did. He received the treasures, the riches, the spoil, the booty of war. That's what happened. The conqueror always received that. But when we read concerning our Lord Jesus, he also came down in apparent weakness. Indeed, we read he was crucified in weakness. Now, the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, may confuse you a bit, unless you go back to the Psalms, and when you read it in the Psalms, it always refers to coming into the world. David says, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. And so it may well be that this was the incarnation. In any case, it was all that was involved in the Lord Jesus coming down, descending, until he went right to the cross. And there he defeated the foe that held us captive. But then we read he gave gifts to men. Our Lord Jesus is not your average conqueror, is he? Instead of taking the spoils of war, he gives them to the church. Look at one of these lusty generals. Why, the man who wrote the book, his name is Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, and the Lord Jesus took him captive. You know, the best thing the Lord ever did for you was the day he defeated you. And instead of chaining you to his chariot wheels, he put you in his army. He commissioned you. And he took this man, Saul of Tarsus, and not only defeated him, not only took him captive, but turned around and gave him back as a gift to the church. Who else would think of doing that except our blessed Lord? Now, reading the story in the Old Testament helps us to understand that what may at first appear to be a very awkward passage. Well, a similar thing occurs here in 2 Corinthians 6. We're talking about Christians here, obviously. We're talking about those who already have received the Lord as their Savior. And all of a sudden, almost before we start moving into the passage, Paul stops and quotes a verse that seems to be directed towards those who are not saved. He says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, let's find out where he saith it, shall we? Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to go back to Isaiah 49. Now, as you know, the book of Isaiah is divided into two very definite sections, and very similar, of course, to the books of the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and the first 39 are part 1, and then the last 27 are part 2. And in this last section of 27 chapters, we have a series of servant songs. They're prophetic, messianic descriptions of the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. And this is one of them from which our quotation is taken. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." You know, there were many titles given to the Lord in the Old Testament, but his name, that is Jesus, is not mentioned until his incarnation. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Of course, you can read about that in Revelation 1:16. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the true Israel. He's the true prince with God, isn't he? He's God's prince, God's ruler. There he calls him my servant. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And here, of course, he's referring to the path of rejection by the house of Israel. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Then saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoner, Go forth, and to them that are in darkness, Show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the spring of waters shall he guide them. Of course, a great deal more blessing can be had out of this chapter, but I read it to you to emphasize three times over, perhaps four times, the Lord Jesus is referred to here as Jehovah's servant. And you see a kind of hourglass description here of God's purposes. We discover that God begins with the human family, and then he goes to the Semitic line, and then he goes to the Abrahamic seed, and then he goes to the Isaac heirship, and then he goes to the Jacobite family, and then he goes to the Davidic throne, the Davidic line, the Judaic line, and then to the true remnant. And now it starts to widen out again. The woman seed, Christ, and then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And everything focuses in on Jehovah's servant. That's where the whole thing hangs, isn't it? We think of the Lord Jesus as Herod tried to eradicate all of these boys 2 years and under. We see it time and again as people took up stones to stone him. And just at that moment, your eternal destiny hangs by a hair's breadth, as it were. How many times through Scripture it happened when Athaliah eradicated the seed royal, her grandchildren wiped out except for one little boy. Time and time again, we see the attacks of the enemy and the effort to destroy the purposes of God, but time and time again, with brinkmanship, God brings his purposes through time and time again. And all of God's purposes ultimately rest on his elect one, his servant, in whom his soul delights. So we think of this wonderful servant song, and from this, the Apostle Paul takes a quotation and he links it to our servanthood. Now this is going to be the theme of the chapter, isn't it? In verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves or commending ourselves as the ministers, as the servants of God. Now we have a chief servant. He's, he's the great exemplar. You remember poor John Mark who got disheartened. I don't know why he was disheartened. There are all sorts of reasons. But whatever the case was, he was disheartened. And he turned aside from God's purpose for his life and went home in disgrace, and the Apostle Paul wasn't sure whether he'd ever recover. He wasn't too interested in having him along. But he did recover, didn't he? And it was to John Mark that was given the privilege of writing a little book. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and it is the Gospel of the Perfect Servant. It's lovely, isn't it? He got his eyes on the Perfect Servant. And when you're ready to give up, Christian, you get your eyes on him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It's a great line, isn't it? Despising the shame. He despised the despising. If they would think nothing of him, he would think nothing of them thinking nothing of him. He would despise their despising. It's a great thing to have that spirit in life, you see, because if you're going to be a servant, you can count on it, you're going to come up against opposition. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to be taken for granted. People say, if I became a servant like that, they'd treat me like a doormat. So, well, make sure it says welcome on it. That's the kind of doormat you want to be, isn't it? Now, we must remember, as we begin the study, as we start to think about what it means to be a servant, we should underline in our hearts that while we are servants to men, we are not servants of men. We are the servants of God. He is our master, and we serve the Lord. And so it's not a matter of running hither and yon after what men would suggest we should do. I talked to a young man one day, and he said, you know, Monday evening I do this for the Lord, and Tuesday this, and Wednesday this, and Thursday this, and Friday this. I really think the Lord wants me to be visiting in the homes of God's people, but I don't have a night free. And so to stand before God someday and for him to say, well, thanks anyway. You did what everyone else wanted you to do, but you never did what I wanted you to do. Now, that's the only way the perfect servant was able to come to the end of 3.5 years of ministry and be able to say, I finished the work. He hadn't finished all the work, had he? There were still thousands of lost sheep of Israel. There were still hundreds of blind and beggars and people who were longing for salvation. Of course there were. In fact, that's what the book of Acts is, isn't it? It's not the Acts of the Apostles. You hardly read about the Apostles. It's the ongoing acts of the Lord Jesus through His people by His Spirit. That's how Luke begins the book. Theophilus, you remember how I wrote to you and I told you of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach? Well, here He is going on with it. That's why the Lord Jesus could say to His disciples, you think these are great works I've done, wait till you see what you do. You'll do greater works than these. Well, it wasn't really them doing it at all, was it? It was the Lord doing it through them. And the work carries on. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, it seems as if the thing just sort of dribbles away. And you say, well, it doesn't seem to finish. No one finished the book here. What happened to Paul and what happened to Peter? It just sort of keeps on going, doesn't it? That's because you're writing a chapter and I'm writing a chapter. And the work carries on. Christ is still at work through His church, still doing the work. And the Lord Jesus said, I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Not what the disciples thought He should do. Lord, Lord, we're going to have to hurry up here to Bethany because Lazarus is dying, and he abode in the same place, didn't he? Because he wasn't doing what men thought he ought to do. He was doing what the Father wanted him to do. And if we're going to be servants, if you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, everybody will get everything done by you, see? All of God's people are willing, 10% willing to work, 90% willing to let them. And if you're a little bit able and a little bit willing, then they'll dump it on you, and that's not what a servant is. If we serve the Lord, if He's our master, then we have to have a single eye. We have to have our ear attuned to His will, and not what everybody else thinks we ought to be doing. Now, the apostle in this chapter is going to give us a portrait of a servant. But it's all linked to this quotation from Isaiah, from the servant's song in Isaiah 49. He's not saying that, obviously, the people to whom he was writing needed to be saved, but that if this was the time, if this was the day of salvation, if this was the day that God wanted men and women to be saved, then obviously it was the same day he wanted us to tell people how to be saved. That makes sense, doesn't it? If it's the day for men to be saved, then it's the day for me as his servant to tell them that they should be saved and how to be saved. So he takes this quotation out of the servant's song and he gets our eyes on the perfect servant who was always instant in his obedience to the Father, always ready to do the will of his Father, working on God's schedule, moving through, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not, now mine hour has come. Father, the hour has come. And working right on the Father's schedule, he moved inexorably in the purposes of God right to the end until he was able to say, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There is obviously a great deal of work needs to be done. And one thing about a good servant is a little bit impatient and wants to get on with it. They say, oh, well, I'll get to that some other day. The tragedy is, you see, that urgent things rarely are important. And important things rarely seem to be urgent. So I have to pick up the laundry, and I have to get the garden weeded, and I have to get the oil changed, but I don't have to talk to my neighbor about the Lord today. I can always do that tomorrow, you see. And this is always the devil's word. God's word is today. Get saved today. But in this chapter, of course, the point is that today's the only day I can serve him too. I don't have any tomorrows. Anyone here have any tomorrows? Or we just have today, don't we? So today's the day to serve him. If today's the day people ought to get saved, then today's the day we ought to serve him. Today's the day. And we're quite quick, you see, to preach to the unbeliever, you better do it today. But the echo comes back around to us and says, well, then you better do it today. That's the characteristic of a servant prepared at a moment's notice to do the will of the Master. Now, in the following verses, beginning in verse 4 and carrying on down through verse 10 as we read, we have certain staccato statements, little pointed descriptions of what a servant ought to be. I used to say, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. If they say, oh, brother, sit thou here in this good place, you haven't arrived yet. But if they say, have you cleaned up the mess back there yet? You'll know you've arrived. You're a servant. But I don't say that anymore because an older sister came and corrected me after the meeting. She said, well, actually, you won't know if you're a servant when people start treating you like one. You'll know you're a servant by the way you react when people start treating you like one. And that's the truth, isn't it? Yeah. How do I respond? Am I glad to be a servant? Am I looking for opportunities to serve? Out in the world, you see, the worst thing you can say is, I've been used. I've been used. But when you hear a true servant, you know what they say? I like to be used. That's what I want. And the status in the kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, is determined by not how many servants you have. That's how it is in the world. You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. And the higher up you go, the more people you have to serve you. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who is chiefest of all is the servant of all. He was speaking, of course, about himself. The Lord Jesus is the servant of all. He serves you every day. Ministers to you every day. Well, now he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what you need to do is find out how you can serve as many people as possible. The more people you're a servant to, the greater you are in my kingdom. That's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? I mean, it cuts right across our civilization. It's completely antagonistic to the present philosophy of the world that says, I'm worth it. I deserve to be looked after. I deserve to be given the best treatment. Well, the one who did deserve to be given the best treatment came to be a servant. Even Christ pleased not himself. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's look briefly then at some of these statements. We begin in verse 4 that if we wish to be approved, and of course this is linked to the previous chapter where we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, if we wish to be commended, if our lives are to be representative of the chief servant, and this is the word, of course, diakonos, a servant, a minister. It's interesting how man has exalted the word minister. He's the minister. He gets a special parking spot and a special office and a special outfit and a special salary. He's the minister. You know what God's idea was? There's one Lord. Everyone is a servant. And the whole congregation is a congregation of ministers. Whenever I see that little sign, clergy parking, I'm tempted to pull in there and park, because that's the very word that Peter uses of the church. He says, not lording it over God's heritage. That word heritage is the word clergy. It's not the clergy up here. God's people are the clergy. They're the heritage of God. They're His own. And the idea that there's some sort of a selection process where certain people are held up as being ministers, the Scripture says that a minister doesn't go up, a minister goes down. A minister humbles himself, and everyone is to be a minister. You say, well, we don't have any ministers in our church. Well, I think we're all supposed to be ministers. We've got a whole congregation of ministers. That's the idea, isn't it? But the whole assembly is made up of those who are interested in serving others. And the first characteristic, and I think this is very telling, the first characteristic of a servant of God in verse 4 is in much patience. Now the word may be translated endurance. To use modern vernacular, hanging in there, sticking at it, keeping at it. A servant doesn't go and maybe they're polishing brass or doing some monotonous job and tries it out a bit and says, oh, I don't like that. I'll go do something else. Say, listen, you're a servant. Stick at it. Stick at it till you finish the job. And that's what characterized the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. When you're faint and weary and ready to give up, if you want to stick at it, look at the Lord Jesus. He stuck at it, didn't he? He finished. He finished. Now, the apostle in writing there in Hebrews chapter 12 adds this little bit. He endured such contradiction against himself. When you're weary and faint in your mind and ready to give up, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and then adds the little qualifier, you have not yet resisted unto blood. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, he did. He did. So good thing he didn't give up. Good thing he didn't turn aside. When there are things that need to be done, one of the characteristics of a good servant is they stick at the job. God does put a great premium on being faithful, on keeping at it. Then he adds, in afflictions. And I would suggest to you that afflictions are those external pressures that are brought to bear upon us as we seek to do the work of God. To be afflicted means that there are certain distasteful things, certain things that hurt me, that wound me, that come against me in the process. It's not a nice, easy sort of a job. If I'm going to be the servant of the Lord, there will be certain pressures, certain influences brought to bear against me to discourage me in my service for God. So he says, face it, it's going to happen. It's interesting to read the Thessalonian epistles, especially the first one, and find out what Paul thought was first aid. In other words, he was only a few weeks, as far as we know, in Thessalonica. And then he had to leave them. And when he wrote his first letter back to them, he tells them, you remember how I told you this? You remember how I told you that? And it would be a good exercise, especially for those working with young Christians, to excise out of that First Thessalonian epistle the teachings that Paul thought were vital to a young Christian. And one of the things is this. He taught them, for example, about the Lord's return. But another he taught them was that it was going to be tough. You can see it in the Acts. As they moved through from place to place, and then they came back, confirming the saints, and warning them, strengthening them, fortifying them, and telling them that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. It's going to be tough. Face up. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, there are people who won't appreciate you. There will be forces brought to bear upon you that will tend to cause you to give up. Get ready for it. And then he adds a third qualification, in necessities. So some people say, well, I'll have to leave the hospital visitation to you. Hospitals make me gag. You know, I really can't face them. Or funeral homes or whatever it might be. I just want to remember them the way they were. Well, say, wouldn't we all? But there's some things you just have to do. You know, they're not easy. They're not our favorite things. But of course, servants don't get to pick their favorite things. Servants get to do the jobs that have to be done. There's visiting that needs to be done among the Lord's people. There are people who leave the assembly in a huff, and it would be a lot nicer if you didn't have to put your hand in the blender. Would have to go in there and face Beard the Lion in its den, you know. They're really upset about something, and you say, oh, well, it'll go away. Listen, it doesn't go away. It never goes away. Why, there are some problems. I come to areas, and there was a problem that happened 40 years ago, and it isn't fixed yet. And it's still there, festering, because somebody wasn't willing to do what had to be done. There's some things you just have to do. It's not nice to go and eat humble pie, is it? It's not nice to go and say, look, I'm sorry, we were a bit hasty. We shouldn't have done it that way. What we did was right, but the way we did it was wrong. We're sorry. There are some things you just have to do in necessities. And then in distresses, this seems to speak more about the internal agitation and upset, doesn't it? To be distressed within. Not so much afflictions from without, but distress within. It would be nicer just to sit back and put your feet up by the fire. But there are no problems like assembly problems. No problems like dealing with the difficulties among the people of God. And if you just want to sort of float your way through life, well, don't bother. But if you're going to be a servant, you're going to be distressed. There are going to be criticisms leveled against you. Whatever you do, if you don't do anything, you get criticized. If you do something, you get criticized. You know, you try to help, you're interfering. If you don't help, you don't care. It's not easy on your spirit. And the danger is that the hard road makes you hard. And you just don't feel anymore. Oh, said Paul, don't get like that. He's going to mention those things a little further down in the list. But if you're going to be a servant, you're going to end up in situations where sometimes you won't be able to eat your supper. And sometimes your pillow will be wet with tears. If you're going to be a servant to God's people, it'll cost you in distresses. in stripes, he says. Now, we don't know too much about that in the physical sense, actually getting whipped. But I tell you, there is the lash of the tongue. And you can be sure of this, that if you try to be a faithful servant to God, serving the people of God as you see it to be, you will get whipped. It's a sad thing to say. Wish it wasn't true. But it's not a new problem, is it? In fact, by the time we get to the end of the 2 Corinthian epistle, we find out that Paul was getting whipped. And I dare say he would rather have the ones on his back than the ones on his soul. He'll tell us about his stripes. They say he's no apostle. He doesn't speak well. He's not eloquent. He doesn't titillate the audience when he talks. And I don't even think he's an apostle. I don't even think we ought to listen to him. Paul says, you don't know what my position is in the king's army? Let me show you my stripes. And he takes his shirt off and says, there they are. I think I do have some rank around here, he says. There are my stripes. But it is possible to get whipped with a tongue. In stripes, in imprisonments. And again, in this country, we don't know much about it. Lots of other countries do. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us we ought to remember our brethren in bonds as if we were in bonds with them. You know, there are more martyrs in the world today, this year, than there will have been in the last 1,000 years. We don't think of that. Right now, they are crucifying Christians in North Africa. There are multitudes of areas of the world where God's dear people are going through deep, deep trouble. But you know, if you're going to be a servant, there is a sense in which, even in this country, there is a kind of imprisonment sometimes. There are some things you can't do and places you can't go that are quite legitimate. I'm not talking about sin. Quite legitimate. But people would see it the wrong way, or you would lose your role as a servant to them. And there are some things you'd like to do and some things you'd like to say, but you're held back from it. There are legitimate things you'd like to be involved in. You'd like to go away for a holiday now and again. But when the assembly is going through hard times, you say, well, I think we just better stay here and help. Well, they're a kind of imprisonment, aren't they? We just aren't footloose and fancy free. We can't do whatever we want to do. If we're a servant of the Lord, we have to stick at the job. And sometimes we face a kind of imprisonment. In tumults. The word means to be tossed to and fro. To be unsettled. You know, it's not easy. We like to be settled. And there is a sense in which if I'm going to be a servant of the Lord, I'm going to get tossed about a bit. You know, there will be issues constantly coming to the fore. And sometimes there will be people who say one thing to our face and they say something entirely different when they get home. Or they say something privately to us. And when we sit down with the brethren, they say, I'm right behind you, like 20 miles behind you, you know. Right, brother? Isn't that... Well, I don't know. So, like, didn't we talk about this? Well, I don't know. Well, you know, there's this... I mean, it's a stormy sea, isn't it? It's a rough road that we're traveling. And if we're going to be servants of the Lord, sometimes we'll have that unsettling experience where we're not quite sure where things are all the time. Not quite sure where we stand with people. They may, to our face, bless our heart, and behind our back, cook our livers, you know. And it's not easy to go through life that way. Just not sure where you stand with people. Tossings to and fro. In labors. That's a fairly obvious one, isn't it? Well, sometimes we don't think so. The fact is that the Lord's work is work. Strange as that may seem. It's work. It's work to get up after you've worked all day and you come home and you hear about some problem in the assembly, you go out and get in the car and go off again into the evening and working away at it and studying your Bible to help a young Christian understand a certain passage and work in prayer and work in keeping the building in shape. And it's work. It's labor. It's not for softies. It's not for lazy people. If you're going to be a servant, you're going to have to work at it. In watchings. Watching is tough, isn't it? To watch. To watch for the enemy. And anyone who's AWOL, anyone who's caught napping when they ought to be watching, are in serious trouble with the commander, aren't they? There's watching to be done. There are wolves. There are thieves. There are robbers. There are men of your own selves speaking perverse things. There are strangers. You've got to watch. Watch out for your brother. Watch out for your sister. Watch out for the strangers among us. Watch for them. Watch out for the young. Watch out for the lonely. Watch out for the widows, the fatherless. To watch. Keep your eyes open. Keep looking. See, the problem with sheep is that their eyes, when they're nibbling grass, is only about 2 inches off the ground. And they don't have the long view. They don't see what's coming. That's why you need overseers. Need those who can see down the road a bit. See what's happening. See where this path is taking them. And warn them and encourage them. And I found in life, and maybe this is a bit sentimental, I don't know. But I found in life that when brethren came to me and encouraged me first, I could take correction from them a lot better than someone who just came and took me out at the knees. If they'd come and encourage me and say, "Brother, we appreciate you around here and we're thankful to the Lord for you. And that word you gave, well, we're glad you were here. And next time, maybe you'd like to try it this way." Now, that's the Apostle Paul always did that. When you begin reading the epistles, you'd think, in the first chapter, "I'd love to be in that assembly, wouldn't you?" He's very slow in coming to what we call the point. And he builds them up, not in themselves, but in the Lord, and says, "This is what you are in the Lord. Isn't it wonderful?" And then, oh, by the way, there are a few things here that are a little out of focus. And like the binoculars coming into focus, you see the two images coming together and say, "Now here's what the Lord is, and this is what you are in the Lord, but now here's what you are on Monday morning. And let's see if these two can come together here a bit." And he shows them how to bring those two images into alignment, doesn't he? In watchings, and then in fastings. Now, it may be food, it may be something else. Whatever it is, it's giving up those things that are legitimately mine, that I deserve to have like everybody else, but giving up on them for the cause of Christ by pureness. Remember in James 3:17, we read that the first characteristic of the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable, and easy to be entreated. Full of love and good works. Mercy characterizes this wisdom. It's not the wisdom that puts people down, that shows how clever I am. It's wisdom that shows how wonderful he is. You can't convince people that you're clever and he's wonderful at the same time. And the kind of wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that the servant needs to do his work and to accomplish the will of God, is to be pure. In other words, in my motives. Pure motives. Now we read that the Lord is the one who tries the heart and the reins, right? What does that mean? Well, it means that he not only tests our heart, that is our love, he also checks our kidneys. Well, you say, "Mr. Nicholson, we don't say those sorts of things in polite company." Well, that's exactly what it means. The word reins there is renes, kidneys. And the Jew perceived the heart to be the seat of emotion, but he thought of the kidneys as the organ of purification to be the seat of motive. And God says, "I not only check your heart, I check your kidneys. I not only examine the the motivation of love, but I do check to see just, do you have any little private agenda? Sometimes, you know, we go to correct a brother, and the real reason we're going to correct him is because we're just a wee bit jealous of the man, and we want to take him down a little bit. The Scripture warns us against the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness really isn't fussy. It'll grow just about anywhere. And once it gets its roots down, it's real tough to get it out. And by it, says the Scripture, many are defiled. That's why we need to keep our own hearts pure. Because there will be occasions, you see, if I hold a grudge against a Christian, there will be occasions when I have the opportunity to really give it to them and feel that I'm the crusader on the white horse. See? I feel like I'm executing the justice of God in this. When all the time all I'm doing is laying him in lavender because, well, I was bitter against him. I was visiting out in eastern Canada on one occasion, and a brother asked to take me out for lunch. He really didn't want to take me out for lunch. He wanted to dump on me. And when I get in the car, he began to tell me about all the nasty things that the brethren had done to him, and it was really quite a list. So when he was done, I said, well, brother, if what you say is true about these men, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but I have seen that there's usually his story and their story and the truth somewhere else. I said, if what you say is true about these brethren, then we know what they need to do. They need to get right with the Lord and they need to get right with you. And he said, yeah, that's what they need to do. But I said, you know what you ought to do? He said, what? I'm not sure he was ready to hear this. I said, you ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. Because you see, if they've done this, they're already neutralized. But if you allow the root of bitterness in your heart, then you're neutralized too. God can't use you either. And he said, well, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, it is. Watch, I'll say it again. You ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up. I mean, just because it's easy for me to say doesn't mean it's not true, does it? He said, well, how do you do that? Well, I said, you know, the Father is introduced to us as the heavenly gardener. And it seems to me that he'd find it quite easy to pull the thing out if I just take my hands off it. The problem is that we dig about it and dung it, you see. We fertilize it. If we're ever given half a chance, we tell the whole story all over again. And every time we do that, the roots get in just a little bit deeper. So, if we want to serve the Lord by pureness, we have to make sure that there are no ulterior motives we have. Because if there are, you can be sure that we have given the enemy an advantage. We've given him a little room to work, a little room to maneuver. And pretty soon we will be disqualified as being the Lord's servant because we will be serving another master. Those may be strong words, but the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And if you accuse the brethren, you are doing the devil's work. There's only one thing that can stop the church, you know. You read it in the book of Acts. The Roman Empire couldn't stop the church. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop the church. The gates of hell couldn't stop the church. But sin could. Disagreements among the Lord's people. Jealousies. Animosities. You read the same thing in the book of Nehemiah, don't you? That as long as they were united and working together, well, there was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian sticking their heads over the ramparts and saying, you're not going to finish by the time you're done. What do you think you're doing here anyway? By the time you're done, a little fox will come by and bump it and it'll fall over. Well, it wasn't too long until such a fox as they were couldn't knock it over. But the whole thing ground to a halt. When? When did it stop? It stopped when the Jews started picking on each other. Started taking advantage of each other. And then in those chapters, we never even read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They could take a holiday down at the Mediterranean and work on their tan. But as soon as Nehemiah got the thing right between the Jewish brethren, whoop, there was Sanballat and Tobiah popped up again. Leave that to the devil. Don't spend your time picking on God's people. You remember there was one part of the anatomy of an animal that the Jews were not allowed to eat. It was the sinew that shrank. Because if they ate it, they would be reminded of Jacob's failure. And feeding on the failures of God's people makes real picky diet, doesn't it? That's a waste of time to do that. We already know we're a bunch of sinners. What are we doing, accentuating the thing? We ought to be advocates. Advocacy, the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. When he comes into the presence of his Father in John 17, he doesn't say, "Oh, Father, poor Peter, he's really going to have a time of it." And Thomas, he doesn't believe anything I tell him. And why, there's not one negative thing said about any of the disciples. The Lord could have done it, but he never did it. He just spoke about the good, the positive. And so it ought to be in the lives of God's people, those who are serving God, to make sure that their motives are pure and that they're not going to straighten something out just because they want a chance to twist the knife a bit. You know, say, "Well, the truth hurts." I mean, you're going to make sure of it, aren't you? No room for that in God's servant. And then he speaks about by knowledge. We need to know the book. You see, I can't help God's people if I don't know the book. Because this is the only comfort I have to give them. This is the only light I have on the pathway. I'm afraid some places we're getting away from the Berean principle. Have you noticed that? If Brother so-and-so says it, well, then of course. That must be the truth, is it? Wait a minute. Paul commended the Bereans because they went home and checked up on him. Came back the next night, "Well, brother, you're still on the straight road. Good work." I don't have any authority except as it is in the Word of God. All our authority is vested. And when we minister to God's people to say, "Well, you ought to do this or you ought to do that," if we speak it as if it were the commandments of God, when in fact it's just our own opinion, that's Phariseeism. That's legalism. Legalism is imposing commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. And we put people in bondage to our rules instead of saying, here's the liberty of the Word of God, and showing them the reason in the knowledge of His truth. Say, here, there's a good reason for this. And showing them in the Word of God. By long-suffering. Now in the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love suffers long and is kind. Say, this is supernatural, isn't it? I don't naturally do this. I can suffer long, but it's another thing to suffer long and still be kind, isn't it? It's a characteristic of the true servant to bear with the people of God. Why, they've got their failures and foibles and problems, and some of them will have to mollycoddle all the way to the gates of glory. Support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, says the apostle. We set these standards and say, well, if you can't jump this high, we don't want you around here. That's not the way to do it, is it? To be long-suffering with the people of God, to bear with them as surely as the Lord bears with us. By kindness. The milk of human kindness is in short supply these days, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was always kind. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. To be kind. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I'm afraid that's not one of the specialties of some assemblies as I visit them. We ought to specialize in it. We ought to be known. And it doesn't mean we're soft on the truth. Of course not. We just said by knowledge. In other words, holding to the Word of God. But at the same time, realizing that these are failing people around me, just as I am, and to be patient with them and to be kind to them. It would be good if we emphasized that a little more, wouldn't it? There is a famous quote that says, the brethren are those people who are very particular about breaking bread, but not too particular about breaking hearts. Woe betides us if that's true of us. We ought to be kind.
And then by the Holy Ghost. Well, of course, this is what brings the motivation. This is the power in it. The apostle could say, when we came to you, Colossians, when we came to you, Thessalonians, we didn't come in word only, we came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The consciousness that we're not on our own in this thing. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Paraclete, the Comforter within us, who moves us and who helps us and instructs us and comforts us as we seek to share the burdens of God's people, to weep with those who weep. He comes alongside and helps us as we help others. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? We're not in this thing alone. The Lord working with them. Sometimes you feel like you're all alone, don't you? But this is a good word from God. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit is sustaining you, is holding you up. You remember when Uzzah touched the ark and dropped dead? Why was the Lord upset about that? So upset. Was it just because they had it on a cart? Well, there was more to it than that, wasn't there? You remember what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Dagon? Dagon fell over, didn't he? What do you do when your God falls over? Prop him back up again. If that's all it is an idol, you just lift him up and there, lean him up against the wall. When the Ark of the Covenant started to peter, and Uzzah went out to touch it, God was saying, listen, you don't need to hold me up. I hold up the whole universe. I hold you up. I'm not like the other gods that have to be propped up in the corner. I'm the one who holds up everything by the word of my power. Say, Christian, when you feel like you're trying to hold up the whole thing here, you just remember that. He holds up the whole universe. By the Holy Ghost. By love unfeigned. Not pretending. Not smiling to people in public and then running around behind them and, you know. See, unfeigned love will keep secrets. Will keep the story. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ashkelon. Oh, I know some things about that person. Listen, if you're going to be a servant, one of the first lessons you have to learn is to keep your mouth shut. Right? If you go spreading this stuff around, if you don't truly love, you show a feigned love for the person you want to look at. But I'd really like to spend a little more time in this section, especially when we get into these seeming contradictions in the next few verses. And I trust the Lord will encourage us as we think about what it means to be a servant. I was at a conference some years ago out in Edmonton, Alberta. I was standing at the back of the building where the conference was held, and a young man came rushing in the door, looked like he'd got dressed on the way to the meeting. He was all out of breath, kind of a tie askew, and he came rushing in, and he said to the man standing beside me, "When does the service start?" And the brother said to him, "Just as soon as the meeting is over." This isn't the service, is it? This is the meeting. And after the meeting, then hopefully that's when the service starts. We take the truth as God has given it to us and say, now, are there some necessities, some things that I really ought to be doing, and I've kind of held back because, well, I just didn't want to be inconvenienced. Are there some things that need to be set right? Are there some people in my local assembly that I tend to ignore that I really ought to see if I could serve them? To understand what their needs are. Have them into our home and talk about what are your concerns? What are your needs? What do you feel is lacking in the assembly? How can we help you? What can we pray about? That's what servants do. Always looking. Looking to see the lonely ones, the disheartened ones. When you walk up to them and shake their hand, they smile. You say, "How are you?" "Fine, good." But if you saw them in repose, they really look quite sad. To get to know them so that you can know how you can meet their needs. Now the service starts. God help us to be servants of the Most High God and to serve with a true heart, with a loving heart, in kindness, in pureness. Well, in short, just the way the Savior serves us. And shall we pray?